Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the first week of Advent. The word Advent is a Latin word we kind of picked up in the Middle Ages. It means the coming. It's a season of looking forward to the coming of Christ, and it's the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. Now, of course, when we talk about Advent and his coming around Christmas time, we immediately think of his first coming, you know, when he was born as a baby and laid in a manger. But Advent is just as much about Jesus' second coming as it is his first coming, reminding us that the baby born in Bethlehem will come again as a king to rule in power and glory over all nations. And the Jewish people leading up to the time of Jesus had all these prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, and they longed for it because they knew that things would never really be right until the Messiah came. You know, they lived under empires and conquerors, nations that knew little about their God or his law. And they longed for the Messiah, the time when the Messiah would come and rule in righteousness. But as much as the Jews looked forward to the coming of the Messiah the first time, even more so do the followers of Jesus long for his return since his first coming. There's this phrase in the early church that we see at the end of Paul's first letter to the Christians in Corinth. It's the phrase Maranatha, and it means come, O Lord. And the interesting thing about that phrase is it's in Aramaic. I mean, here's Paul writing a letter in Greek to Greek-speaking Christians, and he just, without explanation, without translation, just throws this Aramaic phrase in there, Maranatha, come, O Lord. Now, that tells you a couple of different things. First of all, it tells you that this phrase didn't start in the Greek-speaking church. It started way back in Judea, in the very earliest church, the first followers of Jesus who lived in Judea. But it secondly tells you that it was such a ubiquitous phrase. It was a phrase that was used so frequently and everywhere that a bunch of Greek-speaking Christians could hear this phrase and not need it translated. They immediately knew what it was because it was a phrase that they were used to hearing and used to saying in their churches. Christians all over the world were used to saying this Aramaic prayer, Maranatha, come, O Lord. The coming of Jesus was something that the early church prayed for and longed for. And our verse for this week is almost the last verse of the Bible. You can open up to Revelation chapter 22. You can see that this, you know, we're almost in the weights and measurements section of your Bible. Revelation 22:20, second to last verse in the Bible, and it says the exact same thing. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Now, we're still in our memory verses series. We're going to keep doing this all the way up to Christmas. And our verse for this week says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The early church struggled under persecution. They struggled just under the brokenness of the world that they lived in. And the prayer that was constantly on their lips was, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Now, where we live, we don't experience that kind of persecution. Sometimes we get lulled into a false sense that this world, this country, this age that we live in is our home. But there are times when we are abruptly and uncomfortably reminded of the brokenness of this world through cancer and COVID, suffering, through sin, through injustice, through conflict and social unrest. And when these things press on us, we need to remember this prayer that our earliest parents in the faith prayed on a regular basis. Come, Lord Jesus. And this verse, Revelation 22:20, contains a plan, a promise, and a prayer. And as usual, we're going to break it up and memorize it one phrase at a time. But the message is that Jesus is coming. Say it, live it, long for it. So the first phrase is, he who testifies to these things. Say that part with me. He who testifies to these things. One more time. He who testifies to these things. Now my first question when I hear that phrase is, what are these things? These things are the plan. They're God's plan for the end of this age of the world and the beginning of the next age. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Revelation talks about this war that Satan wages on the people of God. He mobilizes the governments of the world to deceive the nations, to distract them from the gospel. And as a result, many followers of Jesus are killed. And that was already going on in the first century when the book of Revelation was written. So the Christians who read these things going on would be very familiar with this. This was their experience. And it's still going on around the world today. We may not live with it, but many Christians still live with that same situation. And the message of Revelation is not to let that discourage you from following Jesus. To keep pressing on in faith, even if it feels like the whole world is against you, because it's all part of God's plan. But it's not the end of God's plan. Revelation also talks about God's judgment being poured out on the nations for their godless lives, their unwillingness to repent and turn to Jesus. And in the end, Jesus will come again in power as king, judge the world, and set up a new kingdom, a whole new age of the world, where God lives here on earth with his people in a new Jerusalem that's big enough to house all of God's people. So say that first phrase with me again. He who testifies to these things. These things are the terrible events that Revelation describes, but also the victory of God at the coming of Jesus. But now the second question when I hear that phrase, he who testifies to these things, is who is he who testifies? And the rest of the verse makes it clear enough that it's Jesus. But it makes a difference that we understand that all these things that Revelation foretells will happen, are testified to by the risen Jesus himself. This wasn't something that some Christians sat around and cooked up and thought, yeah, I bet this is how it's going to work. And that's important. Because sometimes we'll pass tabloids in the supermarket that, you know, foretell the end of the world. Or somebody's cracked the Bible code. They've unlocked the secrets of the Bible and they can tell you exactly what's going to happen. And we kind of roll our eyes and walk by and treat it with just as much contempt as it deserves. The problem is sometimes I'm afraid that we approach Revelation with that same attitude. You know, like, well, nobody really knows what Revelation means. It's probably, you know, all just a bunch of hooey, so why do I bother stopping to read it? But the one who testifies to these things is the Lord Jesus. And that, for me, carries weight. It's important that Jesus himself is the one who tells us these things. You know, in Revelation especially, the whole plan of God is kind of depicted as this scroll that's rolled up with seven seals on it. And in chapter 5, it talked about how nobody was able to open these seals and unroll the scroll to read God's plan for the end of times, except for the Lamb who was slain. Let me just read this song that all of heaven sings in Revelation 5. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So Jesus is worthy to tell us what will happen in God's plan to come because he's the one who accomplishes God's plan. His death and resurrection is the center point around which everything else turns. And his second coming, the coming that we're still looking forward to, is the ultimate fulfillment of these things. So say that phrase again with me. He who testifies to these things. So Revelation calls Jesus the Amen, the faithful and true witness. What he testifies is reliable because he is the Lamb who is slain. He's the one who accomplishes God's plan. And so here's his promise. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." So say that whole phrase with me. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." And I know it starts to feel redundant, but this is how we learn things. Say it one more time. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." Now, he's already told us this. You know, Jesus says it to his disciples back in like Matthew 24, while he's still with them. He says it several times in the book of Revelation. You know, chapter 1, chapter 3, three times in this chapter, actually. Just kind of look back at the rest of chapter 22 for a second. So verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." And so then again, with more emphasis, he says, "Yes, I am coming soon." There's no promise in Scripture that is more certain than this, that Jesus is coming and soon. In fact, as we mentioned at the beginning, this was one of the most important promises of the Old Testament. And it would take too much time to even do a brief survey of the Old Testament promises right now. Next week, we'll look at one of those promises in Isaiah chapter 9. But for now, let's just look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation 1, 7 says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Now that verse is actually a combination of two different Old Testament prophecies. It's Daniel 7 plus Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12 talks about him being pierced and those who look on him mourning. The other has him, Daniel 7, talks about him coming on the clouds with glory. And when you read the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, you don't really hear this idea of two different comings of the Messiah, which really threw them for a loop when Jesus actually came. There was no sense of a first and second coming. So most Jews were looking forward to his coming in glory, not so much the piercing part. But both of those things are an essential part of his ongoing plan of salvation. When we start to wonder whether Jesus is really going to come after all, and here we are 2,000 years later, it's important to remember that he has come. He's already fulfilled many of the prophecies that were written about him. And if we have the eyes to see him, we're still living in those promises. The Old Testament talks about the nations being gathered to him. You know, that's one of the prophecies about the Messiah. And let's face it, that's not a short task. It's something that we're living in right now. It takes more than one generation to gather all of the nations of the earth to Jesus. Jesus himself says the gospel must first be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. So in one sense, the Old Testament is right. It's a mistake to overly divide his first coming from his second coming. They're two parts of the same coming. What Jesus began when he first came is still going on today, which is the salvation of the nations through his death and resurrection. That's his piercing. And the second coming is merely a completion of what's going on now. Now that said, it is certainly true that his second coming will dramatically shake up life on planet Earth. As we just read in Revelation 1:7, all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Now this is the same thing Jesus says in Matthew 24. "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, why do the peoples of the earth mourn when they see Jesus coming? Because they weren't ready for him. They ignored him. They tried to live their lives without him. And when they see Jesus coming in power, it'll be obvious there is no life without Jesus. And you can fool yourself for a while, but on that day, when Jesus comes in power and glory, it's clear that there is no other life. We like to think of the coming of Jesus as a good thing, and it's true. You know, we read about the healing and restoration that Jesus will bring, but we can't close our eyes to the fact that his coming is also a day of judgment. And all peoples on earth will mourn when they see his coming with power and glory. Even back in the first century, you know, 2 Peter was addressing the same question that many of us have, you know, 2,000 years later. Really? Is Jesus, well, what do you mean you're coming soon? It's been a long time to say that you're coming soon. Is he ever really going to come at all? Is he ever going to keep this promise to come with power and glory? And 2 Peter says, he's not being slow, he's being patient. Because when he comes, the time to be patient is over. He wants as many people to be saved as possible, and now is the time. There's not going to be an opportunity to come to salvation after he comes. If there's anybody that you know that you would like to see come to salvation, now is the time for them to be saved. It's not when Jesus comes again. If you or maybe you know, your family is kind of on the fence about, you know, where are we with this relationship with Jesus thing? Are we church people? Are we religious people? Or do we actually have a real relationship with Jesus? The time to sort that out is right now. 2 Peter says, what kind of people then should you be? What kind of lives do you want to live right now in light of the expectation that Jesus is coming and all nations will mourn because of it? So say that verse so far, that first sentence. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Jesus says, count on it. I am coming. And when Jesus does come, it'll be a time for judgment. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of it. But for those who put their hope in Jesus, his coming is the restoration of all things. It's our salvation. And frankly, even the judgment of the world is a good thing. Because there's just so much that's broken and evil that needs to be stopped. You know, if you look on, you know, the wholesale slaughter of unborn children, protected by law under the name of a woman's right to choose, and it just drives you crazy. You know, it's a good thing that Jesus will put a stop to injustice. You know, if you know what the girls at the shelter here in Newcastle have been through and why they're at that shelter, just, you know, people living right here in this county, you know there's brokenness and there's evil in this world that needs to be stopped. And it's a good thing that Jesus is coming to rule in justice and righteousness, to protect the weak. Those are just examples from our own country. You know, if you look at the evil going on around the world right now, the slavery and the abuse and the violation of human worth, it'll nearly crush you with the horror of it. We need Jesus to bring a new kingdom of justice and mercy. But the coming of Jesus is not only tearing down the things that are wrong, it's healing and restoring what is good and life-giving. Revelation 21 says he'll make all things new, and death and crying and pain will be no more. Romans 8 says that all creation is longing to be released from its bondage to decay when the sons of God are revealed, and that our bodies also will be redeemed. These broken, hurting bodies. You know, visiting somebody in advanced stages of cancer is difficult. Because they're just hurting. You're just hurting all the time, and there's nothing you can do about it. But Jesus can do something about it. Jesus will take that pain away. He'll bring restoration and healing to our bodies. He comes to heal what is broken. 1 Thessalonians even says that Jesus will come with a loud command so that those who have died trusting in Jesus will be raised to life again and will come again with him. We need this. Say that promise again with me. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." And I know 2,000 years later, it's hard to take the word soon seriously. And 2 Peter says 1,000 years to him is like a day. And the point for us is not to guess when it's going to be. It's not to draw up charts and calculate out how many years we think it's going to take. The point is that every generation should expect him at any time, including us. When we could argue about what events we think still need to take place before he comes, but at the end of the day, we confess that what Jesus said is true. Even the angels of heaven don't know what that day is going to be. We just live our lives ready for his coming. More than that, we pray for his coming. We respond to the promise of Jesus with a prayer. And that prayer is, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Say that last prayer with me. "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Once more. "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And I call it a prayer. There is a prayer element in there, but it actually starts with this one word, "Amen." It's another good Aramaic word for you, or Hebrew word. We're not just hoping for Jesus to do something. We're professing faith in his promise that he will do something. He has made a promise, and we simply say our amen. Now, John and Gail Willems have been joining us for worship on Facebook just about every week. And I haven't checked yet to see whether they're there today, but John, if you're there this morning, I miss having you in the sanctuary, just like I know you miss being here. And if you remember John being in the sanctuary with us, he's our amen guy. You know, I'll just be preaching along and I'll say something from God's word that just resonates with him, and John will say, "Amen, amen." Oh, I love hearing that. That's exactly what a different John is doing here in the book of Revelation. You know, Jesus says, "Yes, I'm coming soon," and John says, "Amen." Amen is a Hebrew word that means it's true. When we say amen, we're not just sitting back and passively listening to God's word, weighing it in our minds, thinking, "Well, I don't know about that." We're personally investing ourselves in this. Amen means I am putting myself out there on public record that I believe that God's promises are true. I'm not just listening. I'm not just considering it. I am testifying, "Yes, Lord Jesus, what you've said is true. You are coming again. I believe it. I profess it. I live like it's true." And 2 Corinthians says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. When we say amen, we give God glory that his promises are true in Christ. So really, all Christians ought to be amen people. When Jesus says, "I'm coming soon," we don't just sit back with our arms folded and say, "Oh yeah, prove it. When are you going to come?" We tell each other, "Jesus is coming. Amen, it's true." And if we can get over the stark terror of telling people outside the church, we also tell them it's true, Jesus is coming soon. In fact, we live our lives in a way that says, "Yes, Jesus is coming soon." We don't live our lives setting up a kingdom for ourselves here on earth that we gather our treasures into. We give away our treasures here on earth. We surrender our personal kingdom to invest in an eternal kingdom, eternal treasures, because this world is not our home. This age is not where we belong. And Jesus is coming soon. Say the whole verse with me. He who testifies to these things says, Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And even though we know Jesus has promised it, even though we know the timing is in God's hands, not ours, we still pray for it because we long for it. When we see the evil in the world and it nearly drives us crazy, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. You know, when we see friends and family members suffering with incurable illnesses and we're confronted with the inevitable decay of our human bodies, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Even when things are at their best for life here on earth in this age, you know, when we're just overjoyed with the fellowship of family, when our hearts are led into worship and into this tangible experience of God's glory so that we're nearly overwhelmed with his goodness and his presence, we respond to that longing by saying, come, Lord Jesus. What we're looking forward to when we say, come, Lord Jesus, is what a bride looks forward to on her wedding day. We were made for fellowship with God in Christ. He's our creator. He's our savior. He's the lover of our souls. And we can only be made whole in that fellowship with him. Don't get yourself so drunk on the comforts of this world and your personal goals and ambitions that you stop longing for Jesus to come. As we begin this Advent season saying that Jesus is coming, may it whet your appetite once again, not just for his first coming, but for the second coming of the Messiah. Say it one more time with me. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I want you to participate in this last prayer with me. I'm just going to pray one sentence at a time. And every sentence I pray is an invitation for you to join me in saying, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, there are people in our congregation and families who are suffering. Come, Lord Jesus. In our own county, there are children suffering under abusive parents. Come, Lord Jesus. The world treats your name with contempt, and people flock to false spiritualities that distort your truth. Come, Lord Jesus. We get tired of striving to be faithful in a world that mocks righteousness. Come, Lord Jesus. But when we gather in your name, especially in this season, we're reminded of your power and your promises. Come, Lord Jesus. We long to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus. We long to see the Father's face who adopted us as his own children. Come, Lord Jesus. We long to see death defeated, loved ones restored to us, and pain abolished. Come, Lord Jesus. With faith, we hear your promise that he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.